How do we experience the presence of God? How do we feel God? Or to put it another way, how do we come into the presence of God? How do we access relationship with this God? Some suggest it may be by manipulating spiritual forces in some way. For others, we enter the presence of God through a meditative, mystical state, a trance that we enter and experience God's presence in that moment. For others, it's something quite the opposite. That is, I stir myself up into a religious frenzy, and in that I experience God somehow. For many world religions, it's been in a special place that you experience the presence of God. You need to go somewhere and meet God there. Now, that seems to be true, at least at one level, with the temple in the Old Testament, the temple that we're going to be thinking about this morning in this book of Chronicles. This is the place where God said, "I am present." This is where I'm going to put my name. But it always pointed to something else. Something that even those who built the temple knew, that this was a grand sign to a great reality. A reality that the temple itself could never capture. So I hope that we're going to see that theme emerge as we consider from this passage and then several others as we spend the next 20 or so minutes in God's Word. Let's pray that God might help us over that time. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of it, for those parts that are familiar and well known, and for those that are less known. We know that you speak powerfully through your word by your Spirit in every part of the Scripture. So we pray this morning that you might be transforming us, enabling us to obey your word, to hear it truly, and to understand what it is that you would have us do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we mentioned, we're in the middle of a five-week series in this unfamiliar book of Chronicles. Just touching the surface of this book, which is so often overlooked. It's one of the last books. It's actually the last book written in the Old Testament. And unlike its position squeezed into the middle of our Bibles, actually was written to be the final dramatic concluding chapter to the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And it was written to a people that had perhaps grown weary. 150 years after they'd returned from exile, weary of waiting for God to deliver on his promises. Weary of wondering if God was still with them. If they were still really God's people. And God's plans were still yet to unfold to great blessing in front of them. And this author, the book of Chronicles, looks back at the history of Israel so that they might understand their present and look forward to their future. By looking at what God has done, what God did do, and drawing out the highlights, pointing out the significant moments, they will understand who we are and what God still has in store for us. It's a wonderful, optimistic, forward-looking end to the Old Testament, and we as Christian believers ought to read this book with great joy. It was encouraging last week that I think we had 20 or so commentaries on Chronicles that sold out. So I'm not sure whether that's because I'm so confusing on Chronicles that people need to go and read something else, or hopefully it's because we've been inspired to read a little more in this book. I think there are some more commentaries available. It may also be because they're only $5, and that's very enticing. So here we are in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Since we left 1 Chronicles 17 last week, if you were here, David has been leading his armies in great victory over the land. He's God's king, and God has put his blessing upon King David, and everywhere David goes, he leads his people to victory. And here in 21 verse 1, something happens. Satan rises up against Israel and incites David to take a census of Israel. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? What we realise as we go on is that this isn't just a census of all God's people. This is a head count of the army. This is David numbering his forces. And Joab, his general, knows that this is a bad idea. There's nothing wrong with census itself, but the problem is, it wasn't the power of David's army that had led him to victory. It was God himself who had been giving the victory. And so by David counting his troops, he's tempted to think that he is responsible, that his mighty armies have given him the victory. How often it is easy for us to fall into the same trap. In those perhaps few moments of life where things go really well, where we're tempted to think, well, I'm pretty special. I really did pretty well to pull that off. And we can fall into the same trap as David here. David very quickly realizes that he's made a mistake, and we do quickly as well. In verse 7, we're told that this command was evil in the sight of God, and so he punished Israel. Through the prophet Gad, David gets three choices of punishment. Choose your punishment, David. 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of being given over into the hands of your enemies, or 3 days of the angel of the Lord bringing judgment upon all the land. What does David choose? Verse 13. Don't hand me over to my enemies. Let us endure 3 days of the judgment of God at the hand of the angel of the Lord. And a little clue as to why David chooses that is there in verse 13. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. He knows that God is a God of justice and that he has done wrong and that they deserve punishment, but he knows as well that God is a God of mercy. And so he watches and waits. A plague comes upon the land and 70,000 die. We read that so quickly, don't we? But 70,000 men in Israel died in that day or 2 days. A whole suburb, two suburbs, if you like, of Sydney, gone. It raises the question for us, it ought to raise the question for us, how can we, broken, sinful people who don't even live up to our own standards, approach and live with a holy God like this? A holy God who judges even his beloved people in such a way. How can we approach this holy God? Just at that moment when the calamity is at its most severe and as the angel of the Lord is about to sweep down on Jerusalem, God's merciful character is prompted to grief. God looks down and calls out to the angel, "Stop! Enough. Withdraw your hand." We're told in verse 15 that at that point the angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so imagine, if you like, the angel, sword drawn, in hand, frozen, as a sword is about to swing down upon Jerusalem. From the top of the hill, between heaven and earth, as the pause button is hit. And in that freeze frame, we look down on the floor of the threshing floor there, and we see David and the elders in sackcloth of repentance, pleading for God's mercy. David calls out, verse 17, "It was my fault. Why are these sheep being punished for what I did? Let your punishment fall upon me." And God listens to David. God shows mercy at that threshing floor. He says to David, "Right where you are, build an altar and make a sacrifice." Verse 18, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up and did what the word of God commanded him. Here at the heart of Jerusalem, at the heart of this city that had just been conquered by David. They just conquered it from the Jebusites, and their prime real estate on the top of the hill is a man who still has, a Jebusite man who still owns this threshing floor. And it may have been that for some months or years now, this man had been waiting for the day to come when the king who'd conquered his city would come and demand from him this prime real estate. And so he sees David coming. And he says to David, "Take it, it's yours." Fearing perhaps for his own life. What does David do? He insists, "I'll buy it at full price, and I'll buy the oxen too." And so David builds an altar to the Lord, sacrifices burnt offerings on that spot, calls out to the Lord, and the Lord answers with fire from heaven. And we look at verse 27. The Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. What is this story doing in our Bible? Why are we spending our time this morning thinking about this story? Which shows us, doesn't it, that God is a holy God, that we can't just approach on our own terms. It's not a matter of how can I get close to God. If we know ourselves, we ought to be asking ourselves, how can we get away from God? Where can I hide from this God? If this is what he is like in his holiness and we are like in our unholiness. But this chapter shows us something else. Here we see that despite the work of Satan that tempts David, despite the heart of David that gives himself into this rebellious, prideful desire, despite this fearful plague and judgment, this is the way in which God chose the place where he would dwell amongst his people. You can see that in the very next verse, chapter 22, verse 1. David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Here on the threshing floor of Araunah, where the angel of the Lord stood with sword drawn, where the sacrifices and the pleading for mercy meant that God's wrath was turned away, here is the place where God's temple is to be built, on this very spot. If you look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you see Solomon beginning to build the temple. We read there, 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, "Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David." So through this strange story, through this sinful act, through this judgment, God chooses the place where his presence will dwell. God chooses the place where sacrifices will be made to turn aside his just anger. He chooses the place where people can come and pray to God, and God will hear them and show them mercy. This is where the temple is to be built. Even today, if you go to Jerusalem, and Dave's heading off to Jerusalem in a little while, you can see the Golden Dome of the Rock there in Jerusalem, built right above this spot, right above that place where the angel of the Lord stood, where David made these sacrifices. And at that point, a holy God shows what it takes to dwell with a sinful people. David makes the sacrifices. David pleads for mercy. The first to make sacrifice on that spot. Actually, he's not the first. Did you notice that in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1? "For those that have ears to hear, this mountain is Mount Moriah." That same mountain where centuries beforehand a man had walked with his young son by his side, and a knife strapped to his waist, where Abraham had walked up that same mountain with Isaac to obey that dreadful, testing command to offer up his son as a sacrifice. And as they walked up that hill, the young boy confused, David brokenhearted. And as Abraham raised his knife to kill his own son, God calls out, "Stop," and provides the sacrifice so that Isaac might live. On that day with Abraham, on this day with David, and for centuries to come, this was the place where God would see the sacrifices and turn aside his wrath from his people. The presence of God is a fearful thing if he is holy and we are sinful. It's not a question of how we approach, but where do we run? I was reading this week about just how much the retail industry knows about you and I. Every time you pay with a credit card, every time you take your frequent flyer card or your loyalty card and use it, every time you take a coupon that has been sent to you to shop in a certain store in an email or through your mailbox, every time you use that coupon, a little piece of data about you is added to that company's file on you. And they know a little bit more about you. They know a little bit more about how to market to you. And one of the companies that pioneered this was the company Target in the US. And they asked someone, one of their analysts, "Can you show us which of our customers are pregnant?" Apparently, this is the sort of the absolute, you know, choice market to go for. If you get a pregnant woman into the store, they're likely to buy lots, and they're likely to keep buying lots for many years to come from your store, apparently. And so if we knew who was pregnant, we could target our marketing, and this would be brilliant. So they analysed all the data of what people bought at which point of their pregnancy, and they came up with this predictive algorithm that meant that they could work out with about 85-90% of certainty which of their customers were pregnant and what their due date was to within 2 or 3 weeks based on when they purchased things. And one man, a father, walked into a Target store in America and said, "How dare you send these brochures? My teenage daughter, she's still in high school, and she's getting brochures about baby goods. How dare you? This is disgraceful." And so the manager apologized, and a week or so later, he rang up to follow up and say, "I'm sorry again for that." And the father said, "There appears to be some things going on in my household that I wasn't aware of." And Target knew that his teenage daughter was pregnant before the father did. Now, that's the retail industry. Here we have a God who doesn't just know about your spending habits, who doesn't just know about what you choose to do publicly, but what you feel inside, about what drives and motivates you. That God knows your heart, and he's a holy, perfect God. How can we approach that God? Here, this temple shows us the way. David takes the plans for this temple and hands them on to his son Solomon. He raises the money, an incredible amount of money. He gives from his own treasury. We're told that David himself gave about $5 billion of gold of his own money in today's value for the building of the temple. Solomon builds the temple, and for the next chapters of Chronicles, as you read, there's endless detail about this temple that's going to be built and then the making of it with Solomon. And if you look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon knows what's going on. He knows that this temple is pointing to something else. This temple, Solomon says, is going to be great because our God is greater than other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? This temple doesn't really contain the presence of God. And yet this is a place where God has said sacrifices will be made. And here's a place where God says, "I have put my name. And if you pray towards this temple where I've put my name, I will hear your plea for mercy." And even if you're a foreigner and you look towards this temple, God says, "I will hear from heaven your plea for mercy." And then God, when this temple is built, a fire descends from heaven and fills the whole temple. the glory of the Lord, such that the priests couldn't even enter. As the fire comes down and they lie with their faces to the ground, worshipping God, He's good, His love endures forever. As God's Spirit, God's glory fills this place. What did they make of this in the book of Chronicles, the readers of this book? They had another temple. They had not the Solomon temple. That had long since been destroyed. They had another temple that had been built by Ezra and Zerubbabel. But if Solomon's temple was a shadow, their temple was a shadow of the shadow. The oldies, when this temple was built, the oldies could remember the previous temple and they wept. And the young'uns, well, they saw this temple and rejoiced with praising and were told on that day that the noise was such that you couldn't distinguish whether it was the tears of the elderly or the praise of the young, and it rose together. Why did they build it? Because this is how God, a holy God, dwells with a sinful people. You need sacrifice. You need to plead for God's mercy, because He is merciful. And they built it because they're waiting for a day when the presence of God would really come among them, when the glory of God will once again appear amongst these people. We read in John chapter 2, Jesus standing in the temple, Ezra's temple, and Jesus stands and says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And that just created all sorts of confusion. They thought Jesus was proposing a massive construction project. But the temple, we're told, he had spoken of was His body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the priest who offers the sacrifices, and Jesus is the sacrifice that is offered. Everything about the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we can say to the Samaritan woman, a time is coming when you won't worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you'll worship in the Spirit and in the truth. The Spirit of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And there'll be a sacrifice made that is lasting, permanent, eternal, and real. And instead of praying to a place so that God might hear you in heaven, heaven has come to earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have perfect access to the Father. We don't pray to the temple to the Father. We pray to the Father through Jesus. And He, if we pray to Him in Christ, will hear our plea for mercy. And in a twist to this image, later on in the New Testament, we're told that we, the church, are the temple, filled with God's Spirit, led into the truth of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is building His whole body together, rising to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him too you are being built together to become a holy dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are part of the Spirit-filled temple of God that proclaims the glory of God to the nations, that one day will fill the earth. This building is not the temple. We are the temple. If God's Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ. What a strange thing it is then for Christians if they build buildings that are really just rain shelters but make them look like temples. It would be a strange thing, wouldn't it, to build a building that is something like Solomon's temple. So a long rectangular building on an east-west axis with a special place on one wall behind a fence that only people in funny clothes can go and access. That would be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? If this is true, that Christ is our access, Christ is our temple, and that we, filled with His Spirit, we are His temple, we could take the temple of God to the council chambers and run this building down there and it would be exactly the same. We're thankful for this building, but it really does just keep the rain off in a very beautiful way. We are the Spirit-filled temple of Christ because Christ himself is the presence of God and the way in which we approach God. This is how a holy God can dwell with an unholy people, through the sacrifice of Christ and through the gift of his Spirit. So how do we experience God's presence? By believing in Christ, that he died and rose again, that he reigns as Lord, and then God's Spirit comes into us and dwells in us, just as God's Spirit dwelt in the temple. And one day, the boundaries of this temple, the boundaries of this church, the boundaries of this people will fill the whole earth. Habakkuk, we're told, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And as this temple, which just used to be on this hill in Jerusalem, is going to now expand to the very ends of the earth until that final day when God fully accomplishes that goal. We're told at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 that it's not a holy of holies. In the center of Solomon's temple was a 9 meter by 9 meter cube called the Holy of Holies. We get to the book of Revelation and we're told that heaven, figuratively, is a cube, not 9 meters by 9 meters, but 2,200 kilometers squared. It's the image. Impossibly big to imagine. As God's glory fills the earth. And we're told there's no temple in that city because the Lord God Almighty and Jesus the Lamb are its temple. That's what this passage, that's what this Book of Chronicles longs for, and it's what we still long for. And so when we feel weary, this is what God is doing in the world. His temple, his presence, will one day fill all the earth, and God will be in the midst of his people forevermore. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice that makes it possible for you to dwell with us and us to dwell in you. And we thank you that you hear our plea for mercy when we pray to you in the name of Christ. It's his great name we pray. Amen.